Betty was supposed to be here with us today, and she was supposed to fly in Thursday, and Thursday morning we got a text that Betty wasn't feeling well and actually has COVID. And so we're glad she didn't get on the plane. But I tell you about Betty because Betty is a dear friend of the family. She was Lori's big sister. When Lori was just very small, she would take Lori out to dinner or to a play and gave her an example of a godly woman. Well, I knew Betty was coming, so I texted her about a month ago and just asked her what her top three psalms. And she said, she gave me a list, but she said my very favorite psalm is Psalm 111. And so this was actually, I guess if I were to title this, it'd be Betty's psalm. Betty will hear it, but not live with us, unfortunately. But I was looking at the psalm after Betty had mentioned that and realized this is a perfect psalm to end our series of psalms. This is number 10 of 10 psalms. And we've actually done this three times. And so we have preached through 30 of the 150 psalms here within the last year or so. And this is a psalm that will help end this series because it's a psalm of really teaching a congregation worship and praise. And the psalmist, he's attempting to form a people of God into a people who love to worship God. And what he's going to tell us is that we will find that the character of God is reflected in the works of God. And when we see that, it should evoke in us an attitude of worship. When we look at the works that God does and we see his character in those, our response is worship. That true worship happens when we understand the works of God and we obey the word of God. And so what we want to see in Psalm 111 today is at least this, that true worship comes from two things, understanding the works of God and obeying the word of God. When we do those two things, we will live lives of worship and we will desire to worship God. He begins with verse 1, praise the Lord, and he ends in verse 10, his praise endures forever. So it's like writing a good sermon. You start with what you want to say and you end with what you've said, and in the middle, you kind of explain how those two go together, and that's what he does. In verse 1, he gives us a reminder to worship. And then in verses 2 through 9, he gives us the reasons for worship. And then in verse 10, he calls for a response of worship. And that's how we're going to look at the psalm. He begins, praise the Lord. You know, in church life, we have a lot of phraseology that only people in church understand. And sometimes that it becomes so familiar that it tends to lose its true meaning. And this phrase, praise the Lord, is kind of one of those. I was thinking about that as I was preparing this week and thinking, how many times do I say praise the Lord? And what do I really mean when I say praise the Lord? You know, somebody says, well, you know, I really appreciate your sermon. Praise the Lord. What do I actually mean when I say that? Sometimes these things that we say, they become words. And sometimes praise the Lord, it just becomes, oh, that's great. You know, I got a new car this week. Oh, praise the Lord. You know, that's great. You got a new car. But it's not just something that we should be on our lips. It's not just something, it's not just words that we say, but it's a life. It's a confession that we're saying something about God. And this is a teaching psalm. We don't know who the psalmist is, but there's one guy, and he is saying, this is what we should do as a congregation. It's actually one of a handful of acrostic psalms. And what I mean by that is it has 22 lines of poetry, excluding the Praise the Lord. That's kind of a title. But beginning in there, you know, letter A in Hebrew would be, I will give thanks to the Lord so with all my heart. And letter B, in the company of the upright in the congregation. And you go C, D, E, all the way down through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. As a matter of fact, Hebrew kids sometimes learn the alphabet that way through these acrostic type psalms. And, you know, I learned the alphabet, you know, A is for apple, B is for bear, C is for cat, D is for dog. I think I kind of got dumbed down. You know, I didn't learn A is for I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. You know, B, in the company of the upright in the congregation. I think sometimes maybe we have dumbed things down a little bit, but the Hebrew kids, they would learn the alphabet in some of these psalms. And so this is a teaching psalm, and he says, praise the Lord. It's just really one word, hallelujah. All it says is hallelujah. So what does that mean? Well, it means hallels, praises. Hallelujah, Yahweh. Praise to God. So when we say hallelujah, when he opens up with this word hallelujah, he's saying praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. Or you could say, you know, raise up the Lord, or extol the Lord, or exalt the Lord. I think one of the best definitions I ever heard was just a preacher. He said, brag on the Lord. You know, when we come and we gather together in worship, we're bragging on God. We're bragging on what he has done in our lives. It's not just a sing-along time. You know, when I was a teenager on Sunday nights, we used to go to these things called Singspirations. And it would just be a time where teens from one church could meet teens from the other church, and we'd just sing songs. And it was kind of a sing-along. Well, our worship is not simply a sing-along, but it's a time when we brag on God. And he says, praise the Lord, hallels to Yahweh. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. He says, I'll give thanks. It's a different word from hallelujah, but it's I'll give thanks. It can mean confession. It means I will make a confession about something about God. And so we can, in our worship, we confess something about God. We brag about something that God has done. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's talking about the weak things of the world and how God uses the weak things of the world. And in verse 26, he says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many noble of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. All of these things came to you by God through Christ. Why? So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so when we worship, we are bragging, we are boasting on God. And he says, I will make confessions about God. He actually says, I will do it. It is my choice. I make a choice to worship God because of these things that God has done. So we choose to sing. And when we sing and when we worship, we sing about some characteristic of God. Usually we sing about his mercy, or we sing about his grace, or we sing about his power, or we sing about his kindness. We sing to the Lord, bragging on him and thanking him for all of these things. So he says, I choose to do this. How do I choose to do it? I choose to do it with my whole heart. We talked about this morning in the Bible study hour, that a divided heart, you can't worship God with a divided heart. It's not God plus all these other things in life that we treasure. He says, I worship with my whole heart. He's saying you can't worship God and you can't, with at the same time you're worshiping Baal. And you can't worship God and the same time be living in sin. And you can't worship God with our lips and not worship God with our lives. Wholehearted worship is what God accepts. And if we think about how worthy God is, it's really a small thing, isn't it? You know, God, I'm worshiping you with my whole heart. And compared to how worthy you are, this is a pretty poor effort on my part, even to worship you with my whole heart. I love our worship at Providence. You know, we have a diverse group of folks. We have hand raisers and we have hand hangers. We have people who are good singers, and then we have people who sing like me. You know, I sing around the house every now and then, and Lori, every now and then, when I sing a song, she'll say, you know, in that one verse, you change keys four times? And I just said, well, you know, not everybody can do that. We have people who close their eyes. We have people who open their eyes. We have people who look up. We have people who look down. And it's not about presentation. It's about person. It's not about style. It's about the Savior. It's not about the position of our hands. It's about the posture of our hearts. And the psalmist says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, with my lips, and with my lives. I give thanks to the Lord. And where does he do it? In the congregation, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. This is another verse of just the importance of the assembly of the church. He's saying, he's kind of implying, you know, I do this in private, but I choose to do this in the congregation. It implies, you know, I have private worship, and I'm guessing many of you do as well. And I'm guessing sometimes when you're driving down the road and you've got the music playing and the worship hymns and songs playing and you just begin singing with those and you just begin meditating on God and worshiping. It's not a good time to be a hand raiser if you're driving, but I'm guessing some of you do that. I know I've done that, not in the car. But when I'm preparing a sermon and I'm reading a passage and studying a passage and then something hits me in a song, I say, this song is perfect right here. So I'll go on YouTube and I'll click on that song and it'll start playing and I'll just kick back in my chair and just listening to the music and just start, you know, worshiping. That's probably the only time you'll see me raise my hands is when I'm alone in my office. But we do that. We worship in private. I hope you do. But he also says, I worship in the assembly. We're called to praise in a congregation. We need to come together with expectation and excitement about worship because it's about God. It's not about us. You say, well, I can worship on my own. Well, yeah, you can. I hope you do. But he calls us to worship in the congregation. You know, we use a verse in Hebrews chapter 10. Sometimes we use it to beat people over the head who've missed a couple of weeks of church. And that verse says, not neglecting to meet together. And we say, you know, you need to be in church because you were commanded to be in church. Well, we don't read the rest of that. That's really a motivation. There's a motivation for us to be there. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed in pure blood. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then he says, and let us consider how to stir one another up in love and good works, not neglecting meeting together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. When we come together and we worship in corporate worship, we are encouraging one another. We are stirring one another up for love and good works. There's a purpose for corporate worship. One purpose is to take part in what we're going to do today in communion and remembering the death of Christ and the blood he shed for us. When we meet together, we become a light, a beacon for people to see, a worship, a group of people who love God and worship him. Worship enables spiritual growth in our lives because the songs we sing, the prayers, and the words we hear are all about God. Worship anticipates our future. It anticipates eternity. When we will bow before God around the throne with every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping God. A.W. Tozer said this, "I can safely say on all that is revealed in the Word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven." So he says in verse 1, praising God, it's about substance. It's the substance of our worship. It's not about presentation. You know, you don't need an orchestra. Orchestras are good things, and perhaps one day, you know, we will never be a church that hires musicians to lead us in worship. We will be a church who has worshipers who happen to play keyboard and happen to play guitar to lead us in worship. But he says we're to come together and we're to worship, and we need to make a choice to confess God with our entire heart, as small as it is. God, this is my heart. This is all I have. I'm sorry I don't have more. As small as it is, to worship him in the congregation. Then God is glorified. Then God is pleased. Then God is lifted up. Then we brag on God. You might say, well, why? That might be the how, but why? Well, in verses 2 through 9, he gives us the why. Two things that we want to see here is that, first of all, God's works are great, and God's word is sure. He begins, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." God's great works should drive us to be students, should drive us to be those who study. And we read about the works of God where in Scripture, obviously. So his works, his great works, we should want to know more about those works. Why? Because those works drive us to worship. You know, when I was a kid, I loved sports. I still do. It's not quite as exciting. Now, first year, I have not watched March Madness. It's just something about seeing cutouts of people in the stands just kind of takes away from the excitement of the game. But when I was a kid, the Dallas Cowboys, they were the team. Roger the Dodger, Roger Dodger Staubach. He was the greatest quarterback ever to live on the face of the earth. I could name every member of the Dallas Cowboys. I could tell you their offensive line. I can't remember them all now, but I could. You know, how much greater should our interest be to study what God has done? You know, we all have things we're interested in, whether it's, you know, I've got this gun and I can, you know, from 600 yards hit a dime. I know how high to aim above. I know the wind. I know all that. I study all that. Or I love to cook and I've got all these recipes. I study what goes with what and what doesn't. We all have things we're interested in, but of all those things, how much more should we want to study the great works of God? You know, David did that in Psalm 143. 143 says, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands." Then he says, "I stretch out my hand to you, my soul thirsts for you like a parched land." David said, "I remember the old times. I remember how you delivered me. I meditate on what you have done, and it causes me to stretch out your hands and to thirst for you like I'm in a parched land." The works of God, they shape our faith. They build our hope. They ensure our trust. They change our life. That's why we study. That's why he says the works of God, we should delight in them enough to study them. That's why it's so important for parents to teach your kids the stories of the Bible. You know, the catechisms, we like those too. But they need to know the stories. They need to know the great works of God, because everything we teach them from everything else comes from the great works of God. From creation to Noah to Abraham and Isaac to Moses to David to Elijah. You know, God did great things in their lives. And he says we need to know those, we need to study those things. Why? Verse 3, full of splendor and majesty is the work of his righteousness, and his righteousness endures forever. The great works of God show his character. His works are the embodiment of his splendor and of his majesty. His works show that he is God, show that he is the king of the universe. I don't know if you've ever just gaze at the stars, but on our 30th anniversary, we had opportunity to go to Maui for a week. And one night we went up on this 10,000 foot volcano. We went up about 8,000 feet above. It was pitch black and it was freezing, even in Hawaii. And we were there with this amateur stargazer. And she had her telescope out there, and the sky was full of stars, and she could take a laser and point to the individual stars in the skies and point out the constellations. And then we looked in her telescope, and we could see the stars in galaxies that were three or four galaxies away from our galaxy. And you know, you just stand there and you say, this is the splendor and the majesty of God. And he's saying in the works of God, you see his splendor and his majesty, and his righteousness endures forever. What is he saying there? I think he's saying to the Israelites, you see his splendor and majesty in his works, and all those works were for your good. Because God is in relationship. And when he sent those plagues to Egypt and he parted the sea and he redeemed you out of Egypt, you saw his righteousness, because he was faithful and righteous to his people. And his righteousness in his works gives you hope for the future. Because he wasn't just righteous and faithful then. He's righteous and faithful now and will be righteous and faithful in the future. His works are to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. I don't think he's saying that you will remember every work of God. We talked about this in the Bible study hour as well. I think he's saying you need to remember the works of God. And when you remember the works of God, they become a means by which God protects you. They become his graciousness and his mercy. Verses 4 through 6 give us kind of a mini history of the history of Israel. And it begins in verse 4. He says, the Lord is gracious and merciful. And where does that come from? Remember Exodus 34? When Moses was given the second round of the second two tablets, stone tablets with the Ten Commandments. And he says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. He's taken him back to that time of Moses, and he says he provides food for those who fear him, probably the manna and the quail in the wilderness. He remembers his covenant forever, possibly the Mosaic covenant, maybe the Abrahamic covenant. He has shown his people the power of his works and given them the inheritance of the nations. They took them into the promised land. They conquered the people. Others became part of Israel, and you know, we're part of that now, aren't we? We are part of spiritual Israel. We are part of that inheritance. And what he's saying is that the works of God, they show that the Lord is gracious and merciful. That's his summary of the works of God. I see the works of God, and I know God is merciful and God is gracious. And his works become a means for his grace and mercy. Because Israel didn't always remember his works. When they came out of they were hardly into the journey. And you remember the story, they crossed on dry ground, and the soldiers were baptized in the river, first baptism. And they came to the other side, and what did they do? They started complaining. What are we going to do? Why did we leave Egypt? What are we going to eat? How are we going to build? Where are we going to live? The reason we are to remember the works of God in our life is that it keeps us on the path. Remembering the works of God is a safe haven for us. It is our place where you're told to go to your safe place. Well, it is our safe place. It focuses us on God. It increases our worship. And not all of God's works are happy works, are good works. I mean, you think of the cross. That is not a pleasant work, but it is the greatest work of God in Christ that he has done. And so in God's works, the psalmist says, I see that God is gracious and merciful. And that's the conclusion that we should come to when we look at the works of God. From the garden, when God killed the first animal to clothe Adam and Eve and shed the first blood, to the ram being provided for Abraham and the shedding of the blood, to Egypt, the first Passover and the blood on the post, to Christ and the cross and the blood that Christ shed, all of those works of God show his grace and show his mercy to his people. In verse 5, he says he provides food for them. He remembers the covenant forever. His works remind us of how faithful he has been to us in our life, how faithful he was to Israel in their life. He keeps his covenant of love that he will never remove. His promises are sure. God's past faithfulness is a confirmation of his future faithfulness in our life. So when we study the great works of God, it gives us confidence. Whether it's good times or whether it's bad times, whether things are going well or things are difficult. You know, we live in difficult days. But when we don't study the works of God, we become weak. You know, when I was a little kid, someone told me, 7 days without reading your Bible makes one weak. Well, play on words, obviously. But it's true. But what about 7 weeks? What about 7 months? What about 7 years? What does that make us? It causes us to doubt. And Satan wins. Just another reason why we need to be in the Word and we need to be in the congregation. Verse 6 says, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nation. He's kept his word to Israel. That's our hope. Being part of Israel, spiritual Israel, our future is secure. So we can trust God, even in these difficult times. You know, we live in times when, even our government can make mistakes. Wow. Yeah, true.
Blood and flesh has not revealed that.
That's right. But you know, it doesn't matter what the government does. Why? Because God is more powerful in our life than any government in the world. And so when we remember the works of God, we have a confidence in God that others don't have. So worship God because his works are great. Study them, delight in them, because they show his majesty and his splendor. They show he is the king. When we remember them, we understand that God is gracious and merciful, faithful in keeping his covenant, securing his people. Our future is secure. Therefore, praise God in the congregation with your whole heart. The second reason is that his word is sure. Verse 7 says, the works of his hands are faithful and just. You know, you think he's going to talk about more of his works here. And then he says, all his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever. His works are great, are faithful and just. All of his precepts are trustworthy. His word is one of his greatest works. And his word is trustworthy. It's sure. It's established forever. God's word is, we would say, inspired. It's God-breathed. It's the very words of God, that God moved authors and he used their personalities and their writing styles, and the Holy Spirit moved them so that they gave us the very words of God. We call that verbal inspiration, that the text is inspired to the very words, and not just parts of it, but all of it. We call that a big word, plenary inspiration. It extends to every part. Some theologians say it's not Dalmatian theology. It's not inspired in spots, but it's inspired totally, and it's inerrant in the original manuscripts. It was flawless. So either the Bible is an interesting piece of literature, or it's a good book that gives us some moral rules that, you know, work out pretty well in life, or it's the very word of God. And if it's the very word of God, it is God's message to us. It is more than God's message. It's his love letter to us. And so we meditate on it. We know its promises. And those who don't become tossed around in life because they get in a situation they don't know what to believe. Last part of verse 8 says they're to be performed with faithfulness and rightness. He sent redemption to his people. He's commanded his covenant forever. Forever. You know, 1 John 5:3 says this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. But what we do a lot of times is, I remember when I was a teenager, I knew that whatever I asked as a teenager, whatever I asked my parents, the answer is going to be no. And we have that attitude toward God and toward his word, that the word is just going to come back and say no. And it's going to be a burden. It's going to be something that I don't want to do. So what we need to do is stop thinking like we did when we were teenagers. Because the commands of God are gracious. God has never given us a single command for his own advantage. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 13 says this. Now let me start in verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes which I am commanding you today. Why? For your good. For your good. Not because they're burdensome. Not because God is waiting for you to disobey something. But because everything he has given us in his love letter is for our good. Now, Jerry quoted a verse this morning in Bible study hour, for those of you who weren't there, that sometimes is taken out of context. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts I have toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That was meant for those people coming out of captivity. This is what God has for you. God's word is the same principle as that promise to those captives at that time. That God knows the thoughts. He has actually given us his thoughts. And they are thoughts of peace and not evil. To give us a future. And to give us a hope. And that all comes from his word. And so when we study his word, we have that hope. we have that future and it becomes sure in our hearts. So why do we worship? Because God's works are great. And the conclusion of that is the Lord is gracious and merciful. But then he says God's word is sure. And what is its conclusion there in verse 9? Holy and awesome is his name. You get the feeling that the emotions are building up in this psalmist. He says the works of God are splendor and majesty, and the Lord is gracious and merciful. His word is sure. He is holy, and he is awesome. His name is awesome. And that calls for a response in verse 10. And you expect him to say, start singing the choruses. Let's just pick some choruses and sing them. Let's get some 7-11 choruses going, you know, seven words 11 times, and let's just start worshiping God. But what does he say? He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have a good understanding. When I read that, I thought, it seems a little bit strange. I mean, you've got this, praise the Lord, give thanks with all my heart. I see his works, they're gracious and merciful. His word is sure, they last forever. He's faithful to his covenant. Holy and awesome is his name. And now the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does he mean there? What is he talking about? Well, fear of the Lord, the holy reverence of the Lord doesn't mean that you're in terror, although there is some terror involved in there, I think. But it's a holy reverence of God is first and foremost. That leads to wisdom. Now, the best definition I've ever heard about wisdom comes from the famous philosopher Bob Bucher. Bob one time said, you know, knowledge is knowing a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. And I thought, yeah, that's it. That's pretty much it. I was reading this week, and I found a little bit more technical definition. It said, intellectual understanding expresses itself in sensible living. Intellectual understanding expresses itself in sensible living. Wisdom is seen in the life of the obedient person. Wisdom is seen in the life of the person who understands the works of God and obeys the word of God. That godliness, a practical godliness, is a test of the wise person. I mean, there are people who may be religious or can express some theological thoughts well, but the proof of wisdom is seen in actually doing the will of God. He says, we need to be people who are actually living it, the life. And then he says, his praise endures forever. The psalm begins and it ends with praise. And the psalmist sees no tension between praise and fear. Between praising God with all of our heart and the reverence of God. Both are essential in our relationship to God. That is, insight and praise belong together. We worship with our lips and we worship with our lives. Worship and wisdom are not different preferences. You know, I prefer to study the Bible. I prefer to sing 7-11 choruses. Neither one of those works. What he says is wisdom, the practical godliness in life, and praise, those things are both part of the true life of God's people in the church. That when we worship from a knowledge and a wisdom of practical living in our lives, of the effect of the works and the Word of God in our life. And it expresses itself in the wholehearted praise of who He is and what He does by bragging on God. And so when we read this psalm, we pray that God would help us to study His works in His Word. And by doing that, to sing His praise and His hallelujahs as long as He gives us breath, and as the psalmist says, forevermore, because His praise endures forever. N.T. Wright, who is a well-known author and theologian, had a statement that I think just brings it all kind of together. And he says this: the closer you get to the truth, the clearer becomes the beauty. And the more you will find worship welling up inside of you. May we be people of the truth. May we be able to see the beauty of the Savior. And may worship well up in us, in our lips, and in our lives. Pray with me, if you will.